The following audio is included in the Worldwide Church of God Library Collection. Please visit wwcg-library.com and explore the incredible truths that answer the mysteries of life.
Good morning to all of you. Some of our people are staying in the Windsor side, or on the Windsor side of the Detroit River, and found out that some of the Canadian officials know a little bit about the Bible. One of our members was stopped and asked, what is your citizenship? He said, I'm a citizen of the United States. He says, do you have proof of that citizenship? He says, I've got a driver's license. He says, no, I need your birth certificate. And he says, I don't have that. He says, what else do you have in the car? And he said, well, I have a briefcase. He says, what's in the briefcase? He says, Bibles. And he said, well, then, where are you going? And he said, well, I'm going to the Worldwide Church of God convention at Cobo Hall. He says, oh, well, then you'll be familiar with the ten virgins, the parable of the ten virgins. And he says, well, yes, I am. He says, well, then, certainly you know that five were prepared. So he sent him on his way. He's able to attend the feast with us, thankfully. Thinking about some of the good things that we're able to enjoy here, and certainly keeping in mind what Mr. Haas did have to say, and I certainly have been thinking about some of those who aren't able to attend with us, but thinking about some of those physical pleasures that God has commanded that we are able to enjoy, we went out with the Simcoviacs. I haven't seen them in 11 years, I guess it is now. And I think it's when Joe graduated, and he and Nadine were married, and it's been 11 years ago, so we went out to to Mario's over in Windsor. And that's a delightful place. If you'd like to find a place with good service and good food, well, I probably blew it there if all of you would go. The service won't be as good, but it is a very delightful place. Am I supposed to be wearing this? And at any rate, we had a very enjoyable evening fellowshipping and renewing acquaintances once again. But you know, all my life I've heard about crepe Suzette's. And I didn't, you know, I've seen pictures of them and all, but I've never eaten them. And I saw on the menu $7 for crepe Suzette's. And I thought, well, that's a lot to pay for a dessert. Especially when a few years ago I wouldn't have paid that for a dinner. And I thought, but crepe Suzette's, come on, you know, give it a try. So I said, I want crepe Suzette's. So the waitress brought out this tray and the chef came out, and out came, I don't know how many different things went into that pan, butter and all kinds of goodies and some liqueurs of some sort, and out came the crepe Suzette's and flaming of the crepe Suzette's, and they were delicious. And I know what they mean, actually. Suzette is a French, I believe, name for Susan, and crepes, I believe, means pancakes, so all it is Sue's pancakes. And I wouldn't pay $7 for Sue's pancakes or Aunt Jemima's, but for crepe Suzette's, I did pay it and enjoyed it immensely. Well, on another subject entirely, and one that is sobering, presently Iraq and Iran are having a great deal of difficulty. We've heard of wars and rumors of wars throughout our lifetime. Back in the middle 50s, late 50s, early 60s, we heard of bomb shelters and the possibility of nuclear warfare that would destroy all of us. And Jesus told us that it would be like this. He said it would be a time that we would hear of wars and rumors of wars, a time of lack of peace. And it's been that way for 6,000 years. In Isaiah, the 59th chapter, in verse number 8, God explains why we have war. Isaiah 59, verse 8. The way of peace they know not, and there is no judgment in their goings. They have made them crooked paths. Whosoever goes therein shall not know peace. And you know, 6,000 years ago, and is this coincidental? 6,000 years ago, God told Adam how he could have peace, how his children could be at peace, how he and Eve could be at peace, how this world could be at peace. But Adam and Eve didn't believe God. They didn't think God's way of love, of giving, was proper or right. It didn't seem right to them. It didn't seem right to Eve to be under the man Adam. It didn't seem right to Adam that he could not have what God said was his. And so they ended up rejecting God's government, God's way of outgoing concern and giving, and going to the way that seemed right to them, the way of get, Satan's way. And so they rejected God's government 6,000 years ago, and they accepted the devil's government of get. And for 6,000 years, we have had wars, rumors of wars, kingdoms rising against kingdom, wars and rumors of wars, and families rising against families, and strife, and we have not had peace. And neither shall we have, brethren, until God returns to this earth and establishes his government. What did the rebellion against this government produce? Why, Cain killed Abel. Eve, unfortunately, evidently, did not see the relationship. Adam did not see the relationship, evidently, because for 900 and some years they didn't repent. They didn't say, why, we've gone the wrong way. But the fruit of their way was produced in the death of one of their children. What else was the fruit of rejecting God's way? Why, the earth became filled with violence, according to Genesis, the 6th chapter. And today we find it very much the same. Jesus said that we'd be living in a time just before his return when the entire earth would be just like it was before the days of Noah, just before the flood, when the earth was filled with violence. Where would you go today and not find violence? And so the automatic scripture to turn to is Matthew, the 24th chapter, and verse 22. That shows the end result. The end result of man going the way of get, Satan's way, and rejecting God's way of give, the way of peace. When God said, Jesus told his disciples, at the end of this age, and except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved, and as the Moffat translation has it, alive. Our way would finally kill us. And it is killing us presently. This world is dying. And it's not just the worldwide Church of God that recognizes that. There are leaders around this earth who predict that within 10 years or less, we will see this nuclear holocaust take place. And so the end result of man rejecting God's government, his way of life, as Mr. Armstrong described it in his opening remarks, on the first night of the feast, the evening of the feast, this way of love, man rejected that, and we have war. We have strife. We have nearly, at this time, the condition of verse 22 of chapter 24 of Matthew. The first step toward bringing peace, then, will be for mankind to repent of his rejection of God's government, to change his attitude, and to reject the way of get, and to take God's government, to submit himself unconditionally to that world-ruling government that shall come. And then God will be able to teach mankind, once he is coming up, as the Bible indicates that all nations shall, he'll be able to teach the nations the way of peace. And they won't learn war anymore, it says in Isaiah 2, in verse number 4. Also in Malachi, the 4th chapter. Well, it's not my purpose to discuss in detail, at any rate, this way of give under God's government. But it is my purpose to discuss today, to go over and show you the scriptures telling us, brethren, that we must now surrender unconditionally and voluntarily, not because we have to, but because we desire to. We must now surrender unconditionally to the government of God and learn the way of peace, or we shall not rule in that coming kingdom and soon to be upon this earth. We must now surrender unconditionally and voluntarily to God's government, or we shall not be the rulers of the world tomorrow. Tomorrow's world, Christ will come back and, as we know, will force all nations to live this way. We, brethren, have chosen, because of God's calling, his opening our mind, we have chosen to voluntarily surrender now. So the war is over for us in the sense of what the rest of the world will be fighting. Although we still fight Satan, we fight ourselves in the society. But we are at peace with the Father, thanks to Jesus Christ. And what a peace that is. It's a tremendous peace that probably we don't spend enough time thinking about that God's given us. First of all, prior to the creation of anything, peace prevailed. Peace was the normal way prior to the creation of either the angels or this earth and the universe. In John, the first chapter, and all the way through here, I could quote just page after page after page of Mr. Armstrong's book, The Incredible Human Potential, or Tomorrow's World, What It Will Be Like. It'd be possible to do that. And as a matter of fact, as I was reading these books prior to the feast, Mr. Armstrong had told we ministers to read those two books prior to the feast, and I'm very glad he did. It might have occurred to me that that would be a good idea to do, but I wouldn't have done it if he hadn't said to do it. And I'm very glad I did, because those books were just filled with a message about the wonderful world tomorrow, the gospel, and what we're picturing here at the feast. But in Mr. Armstrong's book, he refers to this first chapter of John several times in verses 1 through 2. In the beginning was the Word, or the spokesman, the messenger, the one who spoke, for the Word was with God. And the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And these two beings were on an equal basis in the sense of their eternity, without beginning of days, all powerful, same mental capacities. They were equal in that sense, but one was under the other. The Word was the spokesman for the Father, or the one who became the Father. The Word was the spokesman for God. God told the Word what to say. The Word spoke it. And there was peace between the two of them. No arguing, no differing. The Word spoke precisely what God told him to speak. And of course, they were in harmony. This is the way of love. It's the perfect way. They were both perfect. So they both understood the value of that. But there was no war between these two. And God's government, from the top down, God, the Word, was perfect. And there was peace. Well, anytime you have a situation where you have 50-50, you have strife. I remember at Ambassador College, when I first went to work on the electrical crew, our employer, my immediate superior, was either testing us or else he didn't understand government. I don't know which. Because there were two of us on the crew, and he would take us out, and he'd put us both on the job, and he'd tell us what needed to be done, but he didn't say who was in charge. And he would tell us, you just have to figure it out yourselves how to do this job, and then call me when you're done, and I'll come and pick you up for your classes. And, well, then there would be this strife going on as to how we should do the job. We both didn't think the same way about how to get the job done. And so there was strife between us for several months. And then this man was advanced to another position, and another man came to the campus. And he had been a contractor for a living, and he understood the value of placing somebody in charge. And so one of us was placed in charge, and the strife ceased. Then it was a matter, the man who was in charge told the other one, this is the way we're going to do it, and there was harmony. When you have two people, 50-50, equal, so-called, you will have strife until it's decided who's in charge. When marriages try to be 50-50, the husband allows his position to be taken by the wife, or he reduces his position, and I'm not speaking about the things that perhaps run to our minds because of Satan's influence in today's world, of a dictatorial type of husband. I don't know too many of those left, but there are some. But any time a husband tries to be 50-50 with his wife, he's following his wife, and she's in charge. It just happens that way. Someone has to be in charge. And for all eternity, the Father, the one who became the Father, has been in charge. And for all eternity, up until the creation of Lucifer and the angels, there was peace, perfect harmony, and unity. War resulted when God's government was rejected. Now, this is a story that we've heard many times, and I won't go back through that. But just to bring it to our minds, Lucifer was placed on this earth after he had been trained at God's throne, and he knew how to run the earth God's way. He had seen it because he had been one of the covering cherubs. He had been at God's right hand for however long that was. And he knew how to run the earth God's way, from the top down. God, the Word, Lucifer, the third of the angels. But evidently, and there was harmony at first. We can read about that in Job, the 38th chapter, and Mr. Armstrong has referred us to that in verses 4 and 7. There was harmony at first. Those angels sang for joy when God created the earth. They were happy and at peace and rejoicing with one another. And so there was harmony at first. But later, evidently, and as Dr. Hay described it, and I nearly ran out of paper and ink in my pen trying to take notes and what he had to say, and then somebody told me, a friend of mine later said, well, I did get a tape recording of that. And so maybe I can combine the notes with the tape recording and get all of that message down. It was a very powerful message, as I'm sure you all agree on that, and a lot of meat in there. But some place at some time, the angels decided that God wasn't right, that his way of give was not right. And so they rejected his government. And so we had a rebellion. And so in Isaiah, we have this lamentation where a loving God who had created this beautiful being that he loved dearly, who had been trained at his right hand as a son, cherishing him and putting him in a cherished position and giving him the universe as a potential, and then to see him rebel and go the way that God knew would only pervert him and hurt him and destroy his creation. And so war was introduced when God's government was rebelled against. In Ezekiel, the 28th chapter, we have how that iniquity was found in Lucifer. He became the devil. He became a Abaddon. He became Apollyon. He became a destroyer. And he no longer was a peacemaker. Jesus is called the Prince of Peace. And Satan, the devil, has become the god of war, of destruction. Dr. Hayes said that rebellion against God's government leads to spiritual insanity. I don't think I've ever heard it put that way before. Our solar system shows the result of the rejection of God's government. The planets are scarred from that warfare, and evidently a portion of the universe shows the result of the rejection of God's government. What I'm trying to draw on here, brethren, is to show us the danger of rejecting what we have come to know to be right. Mr. Armstrong has never asked his church, this church, the Church of God, he has never told us to follow him just because he says so. He has told us to prove that God exists, to prove that the Bible is God's word, and then to find the true church that Jesus Christ said would exist at the end of this age. He said the gates of the grave would not prevail against it. So it is someplace. And he has never backed off from saying, in all the years I've listened to him and I've talked to people who've been around longer than I have, and they say the same thing that Mr. Armstrong has always said. If you don't find what I say in the Bible, then don't you do it. If you find what I say in the Bible, do it because the Bible says so, not because I say so. Mr. Armstrong has said it time after time after time. And there is a devil who doesn't agree with that way. And he permeates this society, and he tries to permeate us, and he will try to get us to do what he did. And his way of thinking is very pleasing to the carnal mind, which we all still have. Democracy, rule from the bottom up. All of these things are very pleasing to the carnal mind. I'm getting ahead of myself, but we need to see these things because there's a danger involved here for every one of us. That once we've proven where God's church is, we are to qualify by being in submission to God's government, the way of love, in order to qualify to rule in God's kingdom in the world tomorrow. Isaiah 9, verse number 6, God said something about, in prophecy, about the one who would be born of a virgin and who would ultimately be resurrected and then go back to heaven and then come back as ruler of all the earth, king of all kings. Isaiah the 9th chapter in verse number 6. For unto us a child is born. That was unto Israel and also unto spiritual Israel. But specifically, Isaiah spoke of Israel. Unto us a child is born, Unto us a son is given, and the government shall be on his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, that is, he's the creator of all things for God the Father, the Prince of Peace. Jesus Christ knows the way of peace. You know, it says in Matthew, the 5th chapter, in verse number 9, that the children of God, if you're a peacemaker, then you're a child of God. You're the children of God. If you're a peacemaker, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Why, Jesus is called the Son of God. Therefore, he is a peacemaker. And so we need to study the character, the mind, the example of Jesus Christ, because we're to follow his example. And if he's a peacemaker, and that's what we're to become, and I don't say that we are that yet. I don't say that I am that yet. I want to be. It says, blessed are the peacemakers, they shall be called the children of God. There's still some of that carnal nature in all of us, and there's still some of that war-making in all of us. It's selfishness. We aren't perfectly spiritual yet, and so we still do cause strife and difficulties and wars. But the more we can unconditionally surrender to God's government, to his way of thinking, the more like him we'll become, the more peaceful we'll become, the more we will be peacemakers. And don't misread what I'm saying. I'm not saying that we shouldn't fight Satan and fight the good fight of faith. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about being peacemakers in the sense he's talking about here, being in unity and harmony within the church. We can't be at peace with this world, brethren. They are the instruments of Satan right now, and they're out to persecute God's church. That doesn't mean we hate the people of the world at all. But Satan will use this world to persecute his church. So say the prophecies. And so we won't experience peace as long as this world is under Satan's rule. As a matter of fact, the Bible indicates that we're going to have some of our worst enemies come from some of our families that who have not been called. And we will not experience peace there. But brethren, we are to be peacemakers. We are to be those that exemplify Christ in this life. And so we're going to study the life of Jesus Christ here for in a few moments, just to see how he lived. 1 Peter 2, verse 21. Christ is called the peacemaker, the Prince of Peace. You know, Abraham was called the father of the faithful. He epitomized the kind of faith that we should have, the faith of Christ, which is the Father's faith in us. And Jesus is called the Prince of Peace. He epitomizes what we are to become. And so in 1 Peter 2, 21, for even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. Well, let's see what those steps are. What does the Bible say the steps of Jesus Christ are, so that we can follow those steps and become like him? John, the 5th chapter. The Bible also says that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Well, he was in submission to his Father's government, at that time called God and not the Father, when he was the Word. So could we expect to see him any differently than when he was here on earth in the human form, born of a woman? Well, John, the 5th chapter, verse 19. Then answered Jesus and said unto them, truly, truly, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do. Jesus said, I don't know what to do unless I see the Father do it. Then I do what he does. For what things soever he does, these also does the Son likewise. There's no presumptuousness here. There is no rebellion here. There's no attitude of, well, I'll sit back and watch and see. Here was an individual who was striving with all of his being to follow precisely the way of the Father, the exact opposite of Adam, the exact opposite of Satan. Verse 26, for as the Father has life in himself, so has he given to the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment. Also, because he is the Son of Man, Christ is a perfect judge for all humanity because he's been a human being. And so God has given him authority. Christ, of course, accepted that. He didn't balk at anything the Father did. Then verse 28, marvel not at this, the hour is coming in which all they that are in the grave shall hear his voice. Verse number 30, I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge. Hear what? What did Christ hear? Why, Jesus Christ heard the words of his Father and submitted to those words, and he judged according to God's word. He lived by every word of God. And my judgment is just because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which has sent me. God said, Son, go, and Jesus went. He said, do this, and Jesus did that. He said, do it this way, he did it that way. He didn't come seeking his own will. I can't say that entirely yet. I'd like to be able to say that I 100% of the time do not seek my own will. And I don't think any of us really can say that. Perhaps some can. I think Mr. Herbert Armstrong, after 53 years of testing and trying, sincerely with all of his being, is striving to seek God's will 100%. And if he is not seeking God's will 100%, I don't see where it is, and I'm not going to try to. I hope. I pray that I won't. That's not my job. And it isn't our job. It isn't your job. But as a whole, I think we all have a way to go yet in this area of seeking. Answered, let's see, I'm in the wrong chapter. John 10, verse 30. I and my Father are one. Now, what did he mean by that, I and my Father are one? Some people have misunderstood. He meant that they were unified. They were of the same mind. They were at peace. Jesus Christ was like his Father. He spoke as his Father. He did as his Father did. The work that his Father did, he did. Jesus came with God the Father's message. And Christ didn't add a word to it, and he didn't take a word from it. He was the messenger of God. God's spokesman. In John the 14th chapter, brethren, this is the example of Christ that we're reading about here. And this is what we're to follow. For years back in the 70s, we were not speaking what the Father spoke entirely. We were getting away from that. It was getting to be where every man was doing as it seemed right in his own eyes. And there was strife in the church. Some of the members, I remember saying, does there have to be strife in God's church? Well, it's very obvious why there was strife in God's church. We were getting away from the government of God, and war was breaking out. And you know, in the last 2 years, we've been experiencing peace. Dr. Hay said on January the 3rd, 1979, in that one day, the gossip ceased at Pasadena. And there was peace. And there has been ever since. Sure, we have our trials and our tests. I'm not talking about the war that has been waged on Satan by Satan on the church. I'm talking about peace within the church. And I have experienced, at any rate, much more peace within the church these last 2 years. Peace. And many people have made comments on that in my hearing. I'm not speaking out of turn on that. I say there are many people who have said those things. One man in Michigan City Church, in Mr. Millich's area, made the comment. He said, back several years ago, people weren't fellowshipping anymore. And he said, I know that was the way it was across the nation. People just weren't staying after church to fellowship, and we weren't as close as we used to be. He said, I know that's the way it was in all the church areas, because I traveled around. He says, but since the last couple of years, now, he says, we've been experiencing peace. And we've been getting back together again. I've experienced that and seen that in Kalamazoo and Coldwater, where there is true peace and unity being developed in God's church. Now that the government of God is being reestablished and has been reestablished in God's church, rule from the top down, we should be able to see those comparisons very clearly, or that cause and effect relationship. In John the 14th chapter, in verse number 6, Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth. I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. Verse 7, if you had known me, that is, God the Father draws us to Jesus Christ, and then Jesus reveals the Father to us. There's perfect harmony, a beautiful team. It's perfect, and there is peace, and it produces good fruit. If you had known me, you should have known my Father also. And from henceforth, you know him and have seen him. Christ was referring to himself because he had exemplified the Father. Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and it will suffice us. He didn't get the message. Jesus said, have I been so long time with you, and yet have you not known me, Philip? If you know me, he says, he that has seen me has seen the Father. And how say you then, show us the Father? He said, what I am doing is what the Father does. What I am saying is what the Father says. The Father and I are one, Philip, he said. He says, then why do you say, show us the Father? Believe you not that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I speak not of myself. These aren't my words. So I'm just a messenger. I brought the Father's words. But the Father that dwells in me, he does the works. There is the perfect example, brethren, of the unconditional surrender to this government. Jesus knew that the only way to peace, eternal life, and happiness and success was through God the Father's government and his way of life, of love. The Ten Commandments describe that way. How much of this attitude is in us? Well, you can answer that question to the degree that you sit back and question or resent or hold back from the direction the church is going in. Because God the Father and Christ the head of the church, is at the helm guiding his servant, Mr. Armstrong, to take us into the kingdom if we follow. And that's the point. We must follow. We're not going to be forced to. There's a choice involved. It's voluntary now. And we can voluntarily decide to submit at this time. Elijah put it very distinctly when he said, how long halt you between two opinions? If God is God, well then follow him. If Baal, then follow the Baal. There's only one true church. It has to be somewhere on the face of this earth. If this is it, we're to follow it. Unconditional surrender. And to the degree that we resent or hold back or cross our arms and feel that, well, we can't quite go along with that, we'll sit on the fence and wait and see. Well, that's the degree that still this attitude of this world's government is in us. And we need to get it out. John 17. You might ask yourself the question. I ask myself the question. We need all to ask ourselves. Do we exemplify this attitude of Jesus Christ? Could the people here in Detroit, do they see some of that in us? I think they do. I think they see some of that if they only knew what they're looking at. If they can only describe it that way, but I'm sure all of us would say, and I will certainly say, that I want a lot more of that way in me, because I want to live forever, and I want to be in God's kingdom, and I love this government. It's produced beautiful fruit. And the people that I know, and in my own life. And so we all need to follow this example of Christ. John 17, verse number 3. This is the life eternal, or this is life eternal, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Christ is called an apostle. He was sent by God. And Jesus went. Didn't question, he just went, like Abraham. He went when God said, go. Verse 4. I have glorified you on the earth. And God says that he's glorified when we produce much fruit. That's his desire for us. He wants us to produce much fruit so that we glorify him. Well, Jesus glorified God on earth. He says, I have finished the work which you gave me to do. Brethren, we haven't finished the work that God's given us to do yet. We don't have time to sit down and say that, well, we just don't have time to sit back. We have not finished God's work yet. And looking at the world conditions, the end is coming very soon of this age. And we have a lot of work to do yet. Our hearts and our minds and our prayers and our money must be in God's work. Jesus Christ was. And he was able to say at the end of all of it, I have finished the work which you gave me to do. And there's no doubt but what Jesus was able to say, I did it precisely and exactly the way you told me to do it. And what a valuable person that is, when a person can do something precisely the way they're told to do it. and not add something to it or take away from it or make a separate judgment or decision. Elbert Hubbard's book, Message to Garcia, has something to do with this, about how rare it is for a person to just follow instructions, to anticipate what those over them will want in advance because they know that mind and are in harmony with that mind and are striving to serve and give and do what it needs to be done, not because they have to, but because they want to, and also because there's a command involved and there's obedience involved. Verse number 8, I have given unto them the words which you gave me. So Jesus didn't give us his words, didn't give us some philosopher's words. He gave us the Father's words. And they have received them and have known them. Surely that I came from you, they have known, surely that I came from you, and they have believed that you did send me. They saw the scriptures, they saw what the Messiah must do, and they saw what Jesus did, so they knew that God sent him. They looked at the fruit. Interesting combination of words, one who is sent. Some time ago, there were those who were concerned about Mr. Armstrong being called an apostle. Well, if you understand the meaning of the word apostle, it isn't so hard to understand that he is an apostle. A man who drives a semi down the highway with goods inside, going from one state to the next, is called a truck driver because he's doing the job of driving a truck. The man who plows his fields and plants seed and watches it grow and cares for it and harvests at the end, and perhaps if he has cows and he has a farm, well, you could call him one who plows his fields and plants his corn and harvests it and maintains barns and has tractors, but it's easier to call him a farmer. You could call a truck driver one who drives a truck across country and delivers goods, but it's easier to just say he's a truck driver. And one who is sent with the good news of the coming kingdom of God, why, you can call Mr. Armstrong that. God's opened doors before him. He's been going to the world with this message since 1930, what, 3, 4? You can call him that if you want to, but it's easier just to say he's one who is sent, or the Greek word, he's an apostle. Well, perhaps some people don't understand the meaning of those words and they don't describe. God just calls a person what he is, what he has made him. Verse number 11, and now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep through your own name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. Jesus wanted the disciples, us, to be kept in God's name. There's no strife for position. Here's no effort to try to get recognition. A desire to out-jockey God and say, well, couldn't they be just at least call my name? After all, I'm going to die for them. There's perfect submission. A complete trust in a loving God. And I'm going to show you the crux, the absolute pure proof of his complete trust in this loving God. Jesus wasn't concerned for a moment that he might not get, as Lucifer was. All he was concerned about was that he be in 100% submission to the one who was over him, the loving Father of the entire universe, of all that there is. God is also called the Most High. I don't think I mentioned that, but God is called the Most High. And Jesus is the one who was given the throne of his father David to rule the earth forever, by the one who is called the Most High. So he's second in charge. Well, here he wanted them, us, to be kept in God's name. That's why we're called the Church of God. And that we may be one as Jesus and the Father are one. Well, more about that in a moment. All right, verse 14. I have given them your word. The world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Well, God, Jesus gave us God's word, not his own word. Verse 21, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you have sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I give them, that they may be one, even as we are one. And Jesus said, the Father and I are one. And that shows the perfect harmony and unity that is there between Father and Son. But all of this was finally proven when Jesus stated these words in Luke 22, verse 42, proven completely and totally. Because Jesus Christ was going to have to die for man's sins. And think about this. God the Father is a just ruler. His law is perfect. To change it is hatred. To change the law of God is bad, is evil. God's law is good and holy and righteous. It's beautiful. It's perfect. And for God to change it would be an act of hatred, of selfishness. And so he won't compromise his law. But whenever human beings break the law, the death penalty is on them. All of us. And God would not compromise his law, so somebody had to die. And God loved his way so completely that he gave up the life of his own son before he would change his perfect way. Now, Jesus had asked the Father in the garden before his crucifixion, Father, if it's possible, let's change it. Take this cup away from me. And God said, it can't be done. And so Jesus said in Luke 24, it's not that Jesus suddenly disagreed with God's way, but he was, as any of us would have been, desiring to live and not die and go through the agony that was facing him. He knew what the prophecy said. He was the one who inspired them. He knew what man's nature was. In Luke 22, verse 42, this was Jesus' reply, saying, Father, if you be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Brethren, Jesus Christ knew that was going to be his death statement, because he was going to go to the grave, and there was no way he could get himself out of that grave. He had experienced eternity, and he was willing to place himself 100% in the hands of the Father and trust his government. And so he allowed himself to be killed. He could have called for legions of angels and stopped it, but he didn't. And so 3 days and three nights later, the Father resurrected him. And that is proof. I don't know what greater proof there could be. There is no greater proof that a person means what they say than to be willing to die for it and know that there is a choice to get out of it if they could, if they wanted to. Of course, the choice was unthinkable. The other way was unthinkable, but nonetheless, he proved 100% his submission to the government of God. And that's the example that's been set for us, and it's the example that we're to follow. We're to become like Jesus Christ. He's supposed to be in us, living his life over in us again. All right, Jesus established God's government in his church, in God's church. John 17, let's go back there for a moment. Christ established this government within the church. Why did Christ do that? Why? Because he knew it was the only way that it would work. It's the only government that will work. We can see that all the other governments that man's come up with, every mind that's been able to, that's been in existence, has come up with some new idea, and man's tried to live a different way. It hasn't worked. It's producing world destruction. There's only one right way. It's God's way. So Christ established that one successful way within the church. And he's the head of this church, so you can be guaranteed the direction this church will be going. Complete, unconditional submission to the government of God. And the government being the way of love, of give, and of service. But there is a structure within the church, and we're going to study that. In John 17 and verse 17, sanctify them through your truth. Jesus said, we're to be set apart by the truth of God. Your word is truth. Well, I know that in time past I have heard some say, and I don't know that I've ever heard anybody in God's church ever say this necessarily, in this way, I mean, in this wrong sense, but I've heard people elsewhere say, I just love the truth. I just love the truth. And I thought, well, you must not know too much of it. Now, let me explain what I mean by that. When I first came in contact with God's church and I began to study the truth, God opened my mind. He brought me to Christ. I began to receive this for the first time in my life. Began to study the Bible. I thought, this is terrific. What a beautiful way of life. And it went that way until finally I was shown something in the Bible that required me to change a very big area in my life. And it terrified me. I was a member of the military service at that time, and I didn't know what the Bible had to say about Christians being involved in warfare. And I thought everything was fine. It was just beautiful up until I proved from the Bible that a Christian should not fight and should, if he could, obtain his freedom from the military service. And you know, all of a sudden the truth wasn't so pretty anymore. It was the truth. I knew it was the truth. But I no longer loved it in the same way because it required me to do something I didn't want to do. And you know, the truth does cut at times like a two-edged sword. It just gets down inside and it hurts. Although we love it, and I know that any converted mind ends up loving the truth because we see the outcome once we obey God. But we are separated by the truth. There's only one church on the face of this earth who preaches the truth. It's God's church. And we're sanctified. We're set apart by that truth. And Mr. Armstrong is one who has proven over the years that he is not intimidated by the truth. If he is to get up and say something that he knows will be unpopular in the church, that is, we will have a difficult time changing with it. He gets up and he speaks it precisely as it is without taking from it or adding to it. And that's God's government and God's way. We can anticipate more and more of that as time goes on. God is getting us ready through his servant, Mr. Armstrong, preparing us so that we can marry Christ. And Christ won't marry a bride who won't walk with him. And two cannot walk together unless they be agreed. It says in Amos 3, verse 3. And so Christ's bride will be in agreement with Jesus Christ and therefore will be in unconditional surrender to the government of God. We'll be in perfect harmony just as the Father and the Son are. And we'll work together as a beautiful team. That means all of us have got some changing to do to get out of us the way of this world and more of that divine mind. God's government, as I've said, is from the top down. It's interesting that the carnal mind hates this way. It really hates it. And I suppose to the degree that you kind of wince and feel, you know, every time somebody says something about government, you sort of wince inside and kind of sit back and think, oh, boy, I don't know about that. I just, you know, it's any time we hear about government, this carnal mind reacts to it. I know I've spoken on it before, and of course, I'm not just saying that, you know, I probably look in a mirror at myself when this happens over the years. But you begin to say, this is the way it's going to be, and you can just see some people going, arms fold, jaw sticks out, my eyes kind of come down to a squint. Well, it's just our nature. That's the way we are. We don't like that. But we're going to have to learn to love it. Because we're not going to tell God how to run his church better. He's going to tell us. And he's going to prepare us. It's interesting to see this carnal mind in action because the receiver came in and said that he was going to make this church less autocratic. Armstrong is out. Mr. Armstrong goes. And what he meant was he was now in charge. See, it was going to be less autocratic under Mr. Armstrong, but now it was going to be more autocratic under him. He was going to make it a more conventional church. Well, Jesus Christ knew who Peter and Paul were, and he knows who Mr. Armstrong is, but he didn't know who Weissman was. And so he said, no, you're not in, you're out. And so he got out. Out he went. As Mr. Millett said one time, and this, I think he said this, I heard him quote at any rate, the reason that Mr. Weissman is not a part of the church now is because not many Weissmen now are called. I heard that he said that. Wish I had said it, but anyway, I did, didn't I? He will be someday. And even though he's being used now, of course he's not any longer being used, the Attorney General is, these people are being used, they don't know it. And someday they'll understand. They don't now. And they'll continue to fight us just as they fought Christ, Peter and Paul and all the others. The Father, as I've been saying, is at the top. And he is in God's government in the church. And as it says in Matthew, the 24th chapter, or the 20th chapter, verses 26 through 27, you can write it down and refer to it later, Jesus said that the one who's to be the greatest in the kingdom should be the greatest servant. And so therefore, God the Father is the greatest servant there is. We have nothing to fear about him being in charge because he's the giver of all good gifts. And all things work together for good for those who are called according to God's purpose and who love him, keep his commandments. This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. All things work together for good for those. And so we have nothing to fear with him at the top. He's not like today's present world leaders, all self, selfish. And none of us will be in the world tomorrow as rulers until we learn to love those that we're responsible for as much as our own selves. And Jesus said, greater love has no man that he lay down his life for his friends. So we have to be willing to give our lives for those we're responsible for, or for anybody who's our friend, someone who we've been put in the church with. We've got to have this attitude too. I'm not talking about dictatorial egotism of this world. I'm speaking of the way the Father is, that kind of leadership, of love and outgoing concern. And it says, he's the Most High. All right, Luke 1, verse 32. The Father's at the top. Next in charge is Jesus Christ. Luke 1:32, speaking of Jesus at his, in this prophecy of his birth, he shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And so whoever's the highest is the highest. There's no higher. But Jesus is the Son of that highest. The Lord shall God shall give him the throne of his father, physical father, David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end. God the Father, Jesus Christ. But who's next? 1 Corinthians 12. Who's next in this time that we're presently in, this present era of God's church, the Philadelphia era? Who is next in line? God the Father, Jesus Christ. Then who? 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12. As the body is one, that is unified in the mind and spirit, and has many members, and you know Jesus said he would build his one church, so there can't be more than one, can there? And Jesus' church is one. It's unified. It's not a lot of scattered bodies. So those who claim to be churches of God outside of the government of this church they're either mistaken or lying, one of the two. They're either ignorant of this or they are lying, one of the two. They are not a part of the church of God. There's only one and has many members. And all the members of that one body, being many, are one body. The church is organized. It's a spiritual organism, but it's organized. But who organizes it? So also is Christ. Well, Christ, who is it that organizes God's church? The members, as we all know, do not vote. We don't decide who is to be in what position in God's church. Who does? Verse number 18. But now has God set the members, every one of them, in the body, as it has pleased him. And so it is God who organizes his church. Rightly so. In verse number 28. So how did he organize the church? God has set some in the church. First, apostles. So here's the order. It's God the Father, the Word, Jesus Christ, and then it's the apostle. 1900 years ago, Peter was the chief apostle. Very easily proven if you take out a Strong's Concordance and just go look up Peter's name and find the number of times his name's mentioned. And the apostle Paul was over the work of the Gentiles, made an apostle by no man or any group of men, but made an apostle by Jesus Christ. Today, the one that God has used for 53 years is Mr. Armstrong. Look at the fruit. That's all we have to look at. Jesus said you can know someone by their fruit. Well, all we have to do is take out the Bible and say, is Mr. Armstrong's fruit described in the Bible? Well, yes, it is. Well, then, two can't walk together except they be agreed. If his fruit's found in here and you find that Mr. Armstrong's in agreement with God, he's walking with God. So who's God's apostle? Mr. Armstrong is. And so that's the order that God has set up in the church. All right, then, brethren, what we must do. For the final point, then, of this sermon, and I have several scriptures to go along with this, is that we must surrender unconditionally now to God's government and voluntarily if we're going to rule in tomorrow's world. And of course, that was the specific purpose of the sermon. That's why I started off by saying that we were going to go through. How can we be sure that unconditional surrender to this church is right? As I say, check the fruit. That's what we all need to do. We should have proven God's existence. Should have proven God's word is his Bible, and we should have proven by the Bible where his church is. Matthew 16. Here is an example of Satan's spirit, and not the spirit of unconditional surrender. Here's an attitude that Satan has. Satan evidently is a very presumptuous, opinionated, self-righteous, self-important person. There's no humility with the being at all. Evidently, from the fruit of it, and because Jesus described this attitude in Peter when Peter exemplified this way. And this is something that I want to point out so that we're cautious of this. David prayed that God would help him to guard his mouth so that he would not sin the sin of presumptuousness. And we all need to be careful about that. Find ourselves sitting back and questioning and governing and judging how the church ought to be run, when that's not even our job. It's our job to surrender unconditionally to the church and follow it. You know, the children of God are those who follow God's Spirit, not those who are clubbed into obedience. And if you don't have God's Spirit, you can't follow it. But if you do have God's Spirit, you will follow it and submit to it willingly, voluntarily. But here in Matthew 16, in verse 21, and here was Peter, who was not at this time converted, without God's Spirit, and he was apparently an opinionated person. He was one who felt that he had the right to judge his Lord in his statements and would qualify Christ's own statements. Here Jesus was trying to teach Peter and the rest of the disciples what had to take place. And Peter, he was going to correct Christ. And so he says here in verse 21, from that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go into Jerusalem, suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised again the third day. And then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, "Be it far from you, Lord, this shall not be done unto you." I suppose we've all have done things like that, been quick to make decisions and judgments, and begin to step out of line. I remember back when I was first assigned as a ministerial assistant, back in 1970, and we were at a meeting, and that time at the district headquarters of where we had a district, and Mr. Keith Thomas was asking us the question, "How many of you understand the scripture in Revelation?" He knew that none of us did, but he was asking this question to remind us of the fact that we didn't understand the meaning of that particular scripture. Why, I was going to shoot my hand straight in there and say, "Well, I do." But for some reason, thankfully, I didn't do that. And I found out that what I thought it had said was the exact opposite of what he showed that had been revealed at the conference that year. Well, maybe if I had done that, I would have learned a very valuable lesson and wouldn't have continued to repeat such a mistake over the years. I was going to show him what it meant. Boy, nobody else knows. I know. Ministerial assistant, fresh out of college. I was going to tell all these ministers 15, 20 years in the church what it meant. Well, perhaps some of you have experienced that. I say perhaps. I'm trying to be kind. I'm sure you all have. Mr. Armstrong will say something, 53 years of experience, this is the way it's going to be. Well, that's not right. That can't be the way it should be. Doesn't seem right to me. Well, what is the way that seems right to us? It's the way of death. We've got to learn that. And so here was Peter. He's rebuking Christ. And Jesus told him where that spirit came from. "Peter, get you behind me, Satan." He said unto Peter, rather, "Get you behind me, Satan." Had the same attitude that Satan had when he came up to the Father and began to rebuke him and tell him his plan wasn't right. "For you savor not the things that be of God, but the things of men." Well, how much do we savor the things of God, brethren? How long will we halt between two opinions? Well, as we become more converted, we won't, but we should cease that right now. We ought to be able to see very clearly. And you know, Mr. Blackwell is the one that brings this out from time to time. We've got two ears and one mouth. It means we ought to listen twice as much as we speak. And that's hard to do, isn't it? I know it's hard to do. But there is a message there, and we ought to hear what God's apostle tells us. He is God's messenger. God says, Mr. Armstrong, you go down there and you tell them this. Well, he's not up there, but I mean, you down there, tell them this. And so he comes and he says, this is what God said to say to you. And so perhaps there are those who are sitting back and questioning whether, as the one man apparently did, oh, what's Jesus Christ going to tell us this week? Well, one of these days Christ is going to tell that man, unless he repents, why, I was going to tell you the things you needed to hear. How come you didn't listen to my servant that I have sent? Didn't send you. How come you didn't listen? Titus 1, verse 9. This is what the ministry is to do. It's one of the qualifications of the ministry. So there's government on down to the ministers. In Titus 1, verse number 9. Holding fast, one of the qualifications. Holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, or center reference has it, teaching as he has been taught. Teaching how? As he has been taught. And so we ministers are to teach as we've been taught. It's beautiful. The Father told Christ what to say. Christ told the apostles what to say. The apostle tells the ministers what to say. Do we just go along and say, oh, I see, well then, robot, plug in my cassette recording and I will speak? No. Prove all things the Bible says. I take my Bible when Mr. Armstrong speaks. I don't expect to find error when I go through it, frankly, at all. But I want to be sure that I see it from the Scripture when he tells me these things so that I can repeat it to the brethren and speak from the authority from which it came. If you're running your family the same way, you'll take it from the ministry. Dads, making sure moms are in harmony. If there are two converted, if both are converted. And explaining to the children the way that God is leading his church so that it goes down perfectly all the way to the bottom. Within the structure. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10. Read this several times in the last several months, or I guess the last couple of years. Mr. Armstrong, I believe, began to speak on this, the conference in 1979. That was, well, he's probably spoken on it many times before this, but let's say it's the time I began to really pay attention to it. Was at the conference in 1979 in January. When he said in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10, now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing. And you know, in order for us to speak the same thing, we've got to think the same thing. So in other words, we've got to be like God the Father and Jesus Christ. One, unified, same mind, same spirit, Ephesians 4, in harmony. Can't speak the same thing unless you're thinking the same way. Wouldn't it be wonderful one of these days, Mr. Haas is bringing out in the sermonette, when finally we are perfected and we're no longer the way we are, and then God will be able to trust us, to send us with his message, and know that we will speak it precisely the way he said it, without doctoring him. Oh, God couldn't have meant that. Well, he must have made a mistake here. I'll change that a little bit. That won't be coming out quite right. Disciples came to Christ several times. Boy, you're going to offend them if you keep talking to them, the Pharisees, that way. You'll offend them. Better change your message a little bit. Mr. Armstrong was told that early in his ministry. He said, look, if you teach that, you won't gain a single person to the church. Well, he wasn't concerned about that. It wasn't his job. The Father added to the church. And we need to learn that. So, we're to speak the same thing, that there may be no divisions, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. Well, brethren, you ought to be taking the directives sent down from the Father to Jesus Christ, to the apostle, through the ministry that's given to you every Sabbath, and applying them, making sure that you're teaching the same thing to those whom you are responsible for. Or if it's just you, if you're a single person, there's no one else you're responsible for, then make sure that when you are over others and responsible for teaching, you'll be able to, by preparing now and making sure that you're living the same way that the directives are coming from the Father, who is cleaning up the church so that we can be prepared to marry his Son at his return. And more is said about that in Revelation 19. So what is the responsibility of the apostle? Well, he's to preach the good news of God's coming kingdom to all the world as a witness. Matthew 24:14. Also, he is to prepare the bride for Christ's return. According to Revelation 19, the bride will be complete. But in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2, here the Apostle Paul was aware of that same responsibility that Mr. Armstrong today is aware of. God doesn't change. Well, I mean, in the sense that he doesn't change his way or his plan over the years, he becomes more knowledgeable and more, he increases in understanding as he sees his plan working out here below. I assume that that's the case. He becomes more powerful, more understanding as time goes on. I assume that's the case. Perhaps that's not right. The Bible says he changes not, and he certainly will not change his way, and has not. And so we find that the church today is just like it was back then. The apostles doing the same thing. 2 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, verse 2. I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. He says, but I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Wasn't it good 2 years ago to begin to hear the plain truth again? The truth that even a child could understand? And we're to be like children. Not self-willed children, but children that are in submission, lovingly, to their parents. Mark, the first chapter, verse 14. Mark chapter 1. Well, Mr. Armstrong's only concerned for our salvation. He doesn't tell us things to hurt us. He's concerned for our salvation. He wants us to be married to Christ. And so we should follow him as he follows Jesus Christ. I didn't quote that particular scripture, but Paul said that said those words in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1. I'm sure you should be familiar with that scripture. I'm sure you are. Most of you are. But we're to follow the apostle as he follows Christ, as he follows the Father. It's God's government from the top down. That's what we're to do. Of course, there are those who want to sit back and judge as to whether the apostle's right or not. And that's not God's spirit. 53 years of fruit has shown that Mr. Armstrong is God's apostle. We ought to follow him as he follows Christ. Mark 1, verse 14. Now, after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. Now, the kingdom of God is the family of God expanded and grown large. God's family expanded is his kingdom. And that kingdom will rule in the government in the world tomorrow. The good news that Jesus came talking about, and I won't take the time to go through those prophecies, they've been mentioned. Perhaps we'll hear more about it before the feast is over with, but the Bible is full of the good news of God's ruling government on this earth and the peace that it will produce. And it will be a good government, it will be a perfect government, because the members of God's family, the kingdom of God, will be ruling that government, and for the first time in this earth's history, there will be rulers over the nations who are concerned about their people, like the Father is concerned and wants all men to be saved, all people. And so that's very good news. The Gentile nations are going to come at that time and come up and say, our leaders have misled us. They've told us a pack of lies. And we want to know the truth. Brethren, how prepared are you to teach those that God will bring to you? And say, teach them my ways. We sit back sometimes and think, well, you know, this is so far off and it's unreal somehow in our minds. But you know, God isn't going to hire us as his kings and priests unless we can teach his ways the way he teaches it. Not our way, but his way. And we need to be able to do that. And so he said, the time is fulfilled. And the king, what did he mean the time was fulfilled? Well, he had just qualified to take over the position as world ruler. A few verses back, he had defeated Satan. He had rejected the devil's government. He would not submit to it. Brethren, we need to be aware of the fact that Satan is trying to get us to submit to his government. Jesus Christ had to fight that battle all his life. And if he had to fight that battle, you and I better believe that we're fighting the same battle. Christ did not submit to that government. He told Satan to get behind him. And the devil obeyed. And so now the kingdom of God could be preached. Because the world ruler, God's world ruler, was now able to take that position because he had qualified. And so that is what it means. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent you, change, and believe the gospel. What does that mean? That means we believe that the gospel is not about the messenger, but it's the message the messenger brought. Is that what it means? That we understand that? That's all we need to know? All we need to know is that the message that Christ brought is about the coming government of God, therefore we believe it? Well, we are rare people because we believe that, because most people believe the gospel is about Christ, about the messenger. But brethren, it's not what it's talking about alone. What it's talking about is that if we believe the good news of the coming kingdom of God, we know that it is soon to come and that we're going to have to be ready and that we will now be living that way of life. Submitted unconditionally to God's government now when we don't have to. When there is no rod of iron beating on us. Not that Christ is going to beat on people, I don't mean that. But when there is nobody forcing us to come up to the feast, as will be the case with Egypt and any nation who follows that example, that we come voluntarily because we believe the gospel. We believe that this world's government is coming to an end and soon. And we prove our belief, as James did, with living faith in him by doing what the government tells us to do, and now. This is what we're told to do, that we're to believe this gospel. Isaiah, the 9th chapter. I'm going to read the second scripture here, verse 7, that I did not read to start with. We found out that Jesus was the Prince of Peace in verse number 6. Verse 7. Of the increase of his, that is the Prince of Peace's government, the Father's government, of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon the kingdom, his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice, from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. God is excited about his plan. He sees it near its completion. 6,000 years is behind. There's only 1,100 and some years yet to go. And to God, that's as a day. But he's filled with zeal to accomplish what he is working at right now, to bring about the marriage with his son, with his church. He says here that there will be an increase, there will be no end of God's government and its increase, and along with it, peace. Brethren, we will be a part of this peaceful kingdom in the world tomorrow, producing worldwide peace if we learn now, voluntarily and unconditionally, to surrender to God's government. When we can do that 100%, we're ready to rule in the world tomorrow, and God will then give us the gift and the reward that we've achieved by doing this.
Thank you for listening to this audio file from the Worldwide Church of God Library Collection. Please visit wwcg-library.com and explore the incredible truths that answer the mysteries of life.